Sense of humor up to par this morning. More specifically, are you ladies' sense of humor up to par this morning? World's shortest fairy tale. Once upon a time, a guy asked a girl, "Will you marry me?" Girl said no. The guy lived happily ever after and went fishing and hunting a lot. It's a joke. It's okay. Couple things. First of all, just for what it's worth, there are a bunch of people gone here this morning as far as vacations. I know the Lethards are gone on vacation. The Pierces are away. The Kehoes are filling for, our brother Kehoe is filling for Brother Schaefer down in Mason City. So be in prayer for all those guys. For what it's worth, Mrs. Penner, Amy, had her baby yesterday. Yesterday was Saturday. On Friday, all's well. 8 pounds and something ounces, a boy, all's well. I went to see them last night. They're doing pretty good. Also, Christine's here. She had some surgery, and things turned out okay, as I understand it. That was the last I heard, so that's a blessing. Let us turn to Acts chapter 26. If it seems like it's been a couple weeks since we were in Acts, it was. You remember some of the men filled for me last week. Haven't been gone 2 weeks of camp, so we pick back up where we stopped a couple weeks back. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. At this particular juncture, Paul has been brought for the third time before a magistrate. The first time it was Felix, second time Festus, and now here he is before Agrippa, actually king of Palestine. And he has given in part his testimony. We stopped last time after verse 11, and where he said, "And I punished them," Christians, "oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And there'll be a little bit more to say about that here in just a little while. But we go on to verse 12. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." Now one more time, Paul launches into his testimony. Paul did reason with Festus of righteousness and judgment to come. Temperance, righteousness, and judgment to come, and obviously said a lot of other things, but again, the most common thing that Paul talked about through Acts is his own testimony. And it still remains that you have, that one of the most valuable tools that you have is your testimony. And folks, that's the reason we say, you know, this thing where folks say, "Well, you know, I've just always believed in Jesus." First of all, there's a problem with that in that, no, you didn't just always believe in Jesus. There was a day you were converted. But it's not only that, but secondarily, you've also robbed yourself of the most valuable tool that you can use to try to get somebody saved. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not more important than the Bible, but the fact that you can say, "No, you don't understand, this worked for me. I was lost in trespasses and sins. I was dead and I was miserable. And when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, He washed my sins away. And I am here today by the grace of God. It works." You know, when you take that away, you know, when you take that out of your arsenal, you know, if it doesn't mean that much to you, why should it mean that much to anybody else? Well, anyway, verse 13 again. Notice Paul relates that this occurrence that happened back in Acts chapter 9 happened at midday. "At midday, O king." So this is not sun reflecting off the moon or anything like that. "I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me." So this is also not a lightning strike. Okay, a lightning strike doesn't shine round about me. Okay, that's been discussed in some Bible commentaries and, you know, some things, you know, people trying to naturally explain away what happened in the Bible supernaturally. "But he saw a light shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue," God speaking to him, Christ speaking to him in the Hebrew tongue. That's led some to say that Hebrew may well be the heavenly language. It may be. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, notice, first of all, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? A question. Again, we've covered this before, as he's told us before. But notice the second part is not a question. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's not. He didn't say, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? He's saying, no, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it, pal? Paul is fighting his conscience, and he's hearing those people scream in his dreams. Back to verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. All right, verse 16, a couple of things there. I mean, for, again, understand that we've gone through quite a bit of this a couple other times, so there are things that I'm not going back over. But again, to point out to you some wording that's a little different here than what he said before. Middle of the verse, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Okay, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness, he says. Now, you know, one of the things that's become a watchword these days, and don't misunderstand, I think it's a fine phrase and all, but you have to be careful about the emphasis of it in proportion. There's one verse in the Bible that admonishes to win souls. He that winneth souls is wise. Yes, I know we're supposed to win them. Paul said that he won them. At the same time, I wanted you to notice that the commission, though, to Christ's people after they're saved has always been not so much to win, but to witness, but to testify. And I got news for you. You know, for what it's worth, you know, that's kept us from getting too horribly discouraged, you know, through the years, to come into things realizing that it is really not my job to win. The Lord giveth the increase, right? It's my job to witness. It's my job to testify. That was Paul's job. And, you know, I know, you know, Paul preached and hundreds of people would get saved at a time. John Wesley, you know, he'd preach and 26,000 would line up to hear him. And all those things are true. Like I said, I have yet to draw a crowd on the street. I have never enjoyed what Whitfield and Wesley enjoyed as far as street preaching. But again, folks, what you have to, you just have to keep in mind, we've come to a day now where the ground's been fallow for a long time, and there's a lot of rooting and stumping that has to be done. I got news for you, in the last 50 or 100 years, there hasn't been a lot of stumping done in this area. In fact, America has grown more and more, has become more and more overgrown, and before anything like revival can happen, there has to be a lot of rooting out, pulling down, and destroying before something can be planted and built. All right? For what it's worth, though, you are primarily called not to win. You are primarily called to witness. You're primarily called to testify. And if you testify, then you won't get off into, you know, trying to match the fruit of Pentecost. You know, a lot of our fundamental brethren are not too far from the charismatics in being absolutely paranoid that their fruit must, I mean, after all, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Well, that means he wants to do today what he did then. So if, you know, you're not getting 8 or 10 people saved a week, then it must mean that you're wrong with God. Now, folks, that's not true. I'll tell you where that leads. That leads to you cheapening the gospel. It leads to you being willing to pray, to trick somebody to pray with you if it comes right down to it. And folks, I just wouldn't do it. If anything, I would err on the side of letting someone be under conviction for a while rather than just, you know, jumping at any opportunity to trick them into praying with you. Folks, your job is to witness. It's the Word of God that's able to save, right? It's able to save to the uttermost. The Bible says that you're supposed to believe the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. It's the Word that saves. It's not your prayer. Okay? If in your heart you are convinced by the Word, by the power of the Spirit, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. Okay? Now, you press so that folks know that there was a time and an hour, a day and an hour when that happened. And a lot of times it's punctuated by a prayer. But you just have to be careful because, you know, there have now, you know, in America now, in certain circles, there's now been 50 years or so of folks, you know, saying win, 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 as if, you know, the Bible was literally filled with verses to win, 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 win. That's not what the Bible's filled with. It's filled with verses to preach. It's filled with verses to witness. It's filled with verses to testify. God giveth the increase. All right. Back to verse 16. 26:16. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And he basically promises there, Paul, some things that did happen, which was that Paul was going to be taken aside and he was going to be given some revelation regarding even some things written in the Scripture aforehand that some other people did not understand. And that's why when you read Paul, when you read from mid-Acts through Romans and all the way up to Philemon, you find things in Paul that you don't find at least expounded a lot of in a lot of the rest of the Bible. I mean, Paul said, I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And that's important because there are things in Paul, you know, that that if you weren't careful in reading, you might miss. Verse 16, I will appear unto thee, I baffled that. Verse 16, middle of the verse, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. That's kind of interesting because here is Paul standing before a Roman Gentile king saying, God told me he was going to deliver me not only from my people, but from you people. He's standing here before a Gentile king saying, God said he is going to deliver me from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Verse 18, a great verse, 1, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Okay, to open their eyes. Christ said, I came that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Right? I mean, Paul came to open their eyes. Most of you can testify that when you got saved, and if you grew any at all, that your eyes were open in ways that you had no clue that that was there. Well, he said, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Okay, I've delivered you from the power of darkness, translated him into the kingdom of his dear son. Okay, what you were in was darkness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The devil deceiveth the whole world. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. I wish, you know, I said before, I think it was last week, what you wish it was possible was to show people, you know, folks understand to some degree the physical catastrophe of a 9/11 or, you know, a bombing somewhere or a war, you know, a war-torn battlefield or something like that. What folks do not understand is because they don't see it as just how devastating is the spiritual atmosphere of our day. How lost is. You get a bunch of people down, you know, somewhere at some gathering, some ball game or some concert or whatever, and if somehow, you know, you could just relate and see the thing through spiritual eyes instead of just looking, everybody's, you know, dressed and got this, that, and going on, all this kind of stuff. If somehow you could just see the devastation, it would be helpful. But it must be seen with spiritual eyes. Verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Now, folks, that's where you were before you were lost, before you were saved, when you were lost. You were under the power of Satan. It says that that spirit indwelled an unbeliever. Ephesians chapter 2. So again, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He said that he is the prince of darkness. Folks, you were under the power of Satan. It's still possible to be bound under the power of Satan. And by that, I don't mean you could be lost again. And I'm not really so much talking about demon possession or anything like that, so much as I'm talking about if the god of this world is the devil, then if you are completely enamored and immersed in the things of this world, you are by nature, you're going to be subject to some of those things. You can still be under his power, right? I mean, if you believe everything you hear on the TV, it's going to affect you. If you believe everything that you go get at college, well, you're going to be under power that's not of God. Verse 18, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that's one, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, one of the interesting things here is, now here he is before a bunch of Gentiles. Remember, go back to chapter 22, verse 16 a second, and notice, you know, Paul, now at this point, Paul is before the Jews, right? He's been arrested. He's before the Jews. He has been caught in the midst of a purification, a Jewish purification rite, to try to give the Jewish people confidence in him. And he gets caught and gets arrested, and he addresses them. And among the things that he addresses them on, talking about this meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus, notice, though, what he said, verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Like I said, every Campbellite and baptismal regeneration person on the face of this earth knows where Acts 22:16 is. And they claim that, you know, because Paul said that, or more particularly Ananias said that to Paul, that therefore we do have to be baptized in order to wash away our sins. There's a couple things that's really wrong with that. We went through that back in Acts chapter 22. What I wanted to point out to you this time, and hope that I'm not losing some of you that weren't here, is the fact that, first of all, the Bible testifies that no, you do not have to be baptized in water to be saved, period. Namely, for one, the thief on the cross was not baptized, right? The other thing, you say, well, why did he do that? Well, first of all, the guy that says the words is a Jew who is zealous of the law, it says. Notice verse 12, Acts 22:12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law." What this baptism thing means to a Jew is a purification of sins and that sort of thing. And what I wanted to I pointed that out to you, that was not the case that was going on, and that Paul was not supposed to be before that meeting to start with. God did not send him to Jerusalem, told him not to go to Jerusalem. That was false information. I want you to notice here before a Gentile king that he does not mention baptism. You notice that? Acts 26:18, no mention of this washing away sins or anything. It's not that Gentiles are not supposed to be baptized, because they are, but after they're saved. It's just that he was doting. He was trying to appeal to Jewish people. Remember that he got arrested in the midst of a purification process under law which he should not have taken part in. And so this baptism thing comes up. But notice he didn't even bring it up before Agrippa. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Now, again, this must be really strange. Now, think about this. You know, here is this Jew of the Jews, a Pharisaical Jew, and he's been converted, and now he's standing before a Gentile king in Palestine telling him that his calling is not just to go to Jews, but to Gentiles, this king in Palestine, and that they're supposed to repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. I mean, that's got to be a strange thing for a Gentile to hear from a Jew, when that Gentile knows that most Jews absolutely disdain a Gentile as far as religion is concerned. These Gentiles are nothing but dirty dogs, okay, to a Jew. verse 20 again, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, folks, repentance is still very much in vogue. There are a lot of folks that do not believe that repentance has any place, and that they oversimplify it to the point that there is no need to be sorrowful for sin, to deal with sin whatsoever. And folks, that in some cases there are overreactions in this regard. I've known people who made repentance such a formal process that you were supposed to repent of everything that you ever did before you could be saved. Well, good luck. I don't know how your memory is, but boy, I tell you what, and I don't know how long it takes to repent of everything that I ever did, but I really wasn't looking forward to my salvation being a 10-year process. You know what I'm saying? It's something that must be done, and it's an attitude deep in the heart. It can and is an immediate thing. It can and is, it should be anyway, an instantaneous thing, but it's not something to be looked over like so many new evangelicals and all look over it today. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you back to what I consider one of the definitive passages on repentance. Look in Matthew 21. Notice verse 32. It's just very important. Repentance is a part of salvation. I don't know that it's a formal step. Sometimes in tracts where folks try to simplify, what you must do, sometimes they repent of your sins, believe on the Lord, and call on the Lord. Sometimes those steps vary a little bit, but they make repentance a formal step. And the only problem with that is somebody reading it, the formality of the step confuses things a little bit. For instance, when did the Philippian jailer repent of his sins? He comes in, right? Here's the singing, here's the earthquake, gets up, and Paul says, do thyself no harm, we're all here, right? He comes in, takes a light, falls before them, and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Where's the repentance? Where is the formal step of repentance? Folks, sometimes what I think is that folks miss that you're dealing with a man there who, in a very, very, even a momentary period of time, went through a brokenness and a desperation and asked the right question, what must I do to be saved? What that signifies is that he has dealt with his sins. In other words, you just have to be careful about making repentance a formal step, because once you make it a formal step, the issue becomes, did I repent enough? Did I repent of enough? And all those things. And I wrestle with that for a long time. Let me show you a verse in Matthew. Matthew 21:32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe it. In other words, in any case where somebody genuinely puts his faith and trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, there must, before that belief is even real, have dealt with the sin issue. Now, in that, folks, I don't believe you have to get on your knees and cry and pray and tremble and all those things for 30 minutes, before that's sufficient, and then you can ask Christ to save you or put your faith and trust in Christ. It's just not that definitive. But what I do know is that you cannot afford to not deal with sin. Okay? When the with the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, deals with her about the waters of life and all those things. She says, okay, Lord, give me this water. And there's an awful lot of fundamentalists that at that point would have taken her by the hand and prayed a prayer with her. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He said, okay, go get your husband. Now, he knows what's going on, right? In other words, even though she at that point asked for the life that he was talking about, the water that he was talking about, he confronted her with her marital infidelity and forced her to deal with it. Okay? That's what I mean is, so often now, I mean, you'll hear at times, stuff on Christian radio and all, where basically sin is not dealt with. Christ is merely your thoroughfare to a happy, fulfilled life. Add some prosperity on top and give them a lick of a sucker, and man, they're hooked. But an awful lot of times, sin is not dealt with, and you cannot get somebody saved if sin is not dealt with. So I stand somewhere, kind of where I'm not willing to see, for my part, repentance made this formalized step in salvation where there are certain, boundaries that must be followed, because I don't know how to define those boundaries. What I know is that somebody needs to know that, first of all, they are a sinner, that they are going to hell, and furthermore, I think it's important that folks understand that they deserve to go to hell. I always say that. I don't know about you, but I know that my wife, when she dealt with her mother here recently, and supposedly Mrs. Shartner got saved. I'm not 100% sure whether it's so or not. Sometimes I'm not sure how her mind works, but I just know that they were talking, and she had always held that as a Lutheran, that she had believed in Jesus and all those sort of things. And Mars was dealing with her, and she said, "Well, Mom, the Bible says that if you without Christ, you're going to go to hell if you don't have your sins forgiven, and that you deserve to go to hell." She said her mother went bink like that, like, "What did you just say?" But folks, it is important. It's important to know that your sin, that God is justified in sending you to hell if you don't get rid of your sins. And at that point, at that point, somebody has to come face to face with their sins, and they have to be willing to do something, to have an attitude about those sins that allow them to be broken and turn to Christ. Okay? So, I don't know. I mean, again, just because somebody prays a prayer and says, "Lord, I repent of my sins and ask you to save me," doesn't mean they repented. That's the only problem with praying. We've come to a day where now there are folks that think you get saved by praying. You don't get saved by praying. You get saved by believing, right? And if I read my Bible right, before believing can be effectual, there must be an attitude about sin, an attitude of repentance. All right, Acts chapter 26, verse 21. "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." I mean, he's just saying, once again, with as he said so many times before, all I'm interested in is preaching and teaching the Bible. I hope that's what you say to your family and the folks that decide to jump on you, that don't like the church you're going to, and you're in a cult and a man following all this kind of stuff. Listen, we're not really interested in anything except preaching and teaching and testifying what the Bible says. If we want to sit down and have a discussion about opinions, well, we can put that in another forum, and we can sit down over coffee and do that. But as far as anything formal is concerned, what we're interested in is preaching and teaching and testifying what the Bible says. Verse 23, "That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." He mentions Gentiles three times in the passage. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 23, all the time standing in front of a bunch of Gentiles. And so, he's sticking it to them. I mean, he's not putting the edge of the sword to these folks. When he's talking about these Gentiles, he's saying, I'm teaching that the Gentiles should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And that means you, Agrippa. Verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself," now Festus at this point has heard Paul before, and he is probably under conviction himself, and other than to explain that the devil gets involved in things, Why he said what he said, we don't know. What I do know is this. If it's possible, it's always better to witness somebody one-on-one. Because where you witness two-on-one, you're addressing one, meanwhile the other's thinking and jumps in on it. Anytime you get in a situation where you're trying to deal with your family, and it's five against one or five against two, the numbers work such that, you know, I mean, I don't know what it is, but one-on-one, I mean, it is literally one-on-one, and that man must respond point by point to you. Something about a group, you know, something about a group where, you know, you're addressing five, and they all have a chance to think and build off what each other is saying. there's something about that usually doesn't work very well. Here he's addressing Agrippa in particular. And meanwhile, Bernice is sitting there squeezing Agrippa's hand, and Festus is there with his mind roaring along, and so he jumps in the middle of it. How many times have you seen, you walk down the street, passing out tracts, there's three guys come at you, you're going to hand a tract to a guy, and one guy is reaching for it, the other guy reaches down and slaps his hand down. How many times? Okay? Devil gets in that. Verse 24, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice," he didn't have to speak in a loud voice, this is, again, it's the devil. "Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." Now, you know what the Americanized version is of that? You're nuts. You know, you're crazy. "Thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." Now, you know, the interesting part about that, well, look at Paul's response. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Now, it's interesting because earlier in the passage, back in verse 11, he said, "I was exceedingly mad against them." Now Festus says, "You know what? You're mad." He said, no, "I was mad. Now I speak the words of truth and soberness." Verse 25, and he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Now what you like here is that he turns immediately back to the king. For the king turns attention back to the king. See, he's nailing the king. He wants that king. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." King Agrippa, and then addresses the king directly. "Believest thou the prophets?" And then he presumes to tell the king what he does believe. "I know that thou believest." I mean, his reasoning, I suppose, is that Agrippa, as king of Palestine, has to be somewhat familiar with, you know, with all that's going on. And the Jews are nothing new. And so he's going to know some Jewish history, and he's going to know something about Jewish scripture. And so, you know, he's accusing him. You know, he's just saying, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Now, you know, I don't know what Agrippa's particular background was or anything else, and I don't know Paul's basis for making that presumption. But verse 28, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, first of all, Paul didn't mention the word Christian. Now, remember, Christian at this point is a derisive term. Today, Christian is not a derisive term. But in that day, the idea, it would be, you know, the same as you being called, you know, an ite after your pastor's name, a Stevensite or something. It's a derogatory term. It's Waldensian. It's a Novatian. It's a Manichaean, that kind of deal. Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. But verse 28, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul didn't mention Christian. Now, most of you know that the New Bible's changed that. And again, it's just baffling to me how folks could actually study this and then presume to tell us that there is no difference in what the New Version say with what the King James says. But Acts 26:28 in the New American Standard, "And Agrippa replied to Paul, In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Yeah. I thought y'all were familiar with that. Yeah. Maybe the NIV will help us. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Let's make this plain. There is no difference. Anyway, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He said, yeah, I wish you were just like me, except you could probably do without the handcuffs. Verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up into the meeting, and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, you come to an interesting stage here, because here's the king, says he's not guilty, but now he still has to go to Caesar. Thing is, at this juncture, first of all, remember, Paul's not supposed to be in Rome at all, or Paul's not supposed to be in Jerusalem at all. He was supposed to go to Rome, right? The Holy Ghost testified of that over and over again. He still went anyway. Now, though, for whatever it's worth, it's good that Agrippa kept him in jail and in custody, because already there's been another group that says, in fact, the Jews were laying in wait, hoping that Paul would turn him loose, or that Agrippa would turn him loose so that they could kill him. So if Agrippa had turned him loose, he would have been dead within 6 hours, you know, outside of the Lord's intervention. 27:1. And when it was determined that we, notice we, the writer of Acts is in on this, it's Luke, the beloved physician. It was determined that we should sail into Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Now, this is, they are in Caesarea, and I hope you have I forgot to get the map up, but I hope you have in mind where that is. It's on the easternmost coast of the Mediterranean Sea, on about level with Jerusalem. And now they've got to go all the way across the Mediterranean, past Cyprus and Crete, all the way to Rome, Italy. Verse 2, and entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we sailed, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. The next day we touched at Sidon. They move up the coast a little bit to the north. And Julius, this is the centurion, courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So this is a strange kind of arrest. He's allowed to go and pretty much a fellowship with his friends. When he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus. Okay, that's the island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, pretty close to the coast there of Mediterranean, of Israel and Palestine, because the winds were contrary, so they had to sail underneath. And when he had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra of city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us thereon. Now, most of you guys know, you know, the whole Alexandria story, right? When you have a new Bible in your hand, what you have is a Bible that comes from Alexandrian manuscripts instead of Antiochian manuscripts, instead of Byzantine manuscripts, right? Everybody understands that? Who knows the most famous guy at Alexandria? Origen, amen. Interesting thing about this. Now, you know, it just seems like this is one of those places that a lot of people don't like this kind of exegesis, because they do not like the idea that God could be so providential that he would show you a truth kind of indirectly. But it's just odd. There's only 4 or 5 times that the word Alexandria or Alexandrian shows up in the Bible. Did you know that every time it's not good? look in Acts chapter 6 for just a second. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you were really a Bible believer, and if you really believe that God worked through words, and that you were to go about establishing through the words of God, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, each and everything in life, that God might even show you something indirectly. In other words, if you looked up in the Bible, you say, man, I wonder how God feels about Egypt. You could go and look up in Egypt, and you would find pretty quick how God feels about Egypt. If you wanted to know, for instance, you know, how God felt about Moab. Interestingly, if you wanted to know, for instance, if you were just at the end of your rope, you just could not sort this thing out. And you had a Bible that was translated from Antioch and Byzantine manuscripts, King James Bible, or you had a choice of 100 Bibles that were translated from Alexandrian manuscripts. And man, Lord, I just do not know what to do. I mean, I suppose you couldn't compare, verses or anything. And you say, well, Lord, show me something. And you happen to look up in your concordance, Alexandria. And here's what you'd find, okay? Look in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. And there arose, it's the first time Alexandria shows up in the Bible. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, most commentators will tell you that first mention is important. Okay, in other words, the first time you find something mentioned in the Bible, a word or whatever, that first mention is an important thing. Even I'm just telling you that most of them say that. They don't go quite this far in applying it. But what's the first thing you learn about Alexandria? There's a bunch of Alexandrians in cahoots with a bunch of philosophers. They are philosophers themselves. And they are disputing with Stephen. Okay? Then you go right down the line. Look at chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So far, so good. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. If you were going to use this as some sort of a decisive thing, you'd find that even in the second time that Alexandria shows up, you have a guy, he's a good guy, he's an eloquent man, a powerful man, he's just still a little bit messed up on his doctrine. Okay? Look at one more. Here you have, well, we're in Acts chapter 27 at this point. He's boarding a ship to Alexandria, right? In verse 6, what happens to that ship? It sinks. See, what's that got to do with anything? I'm just telling you what it says about Alexandria. That's all. And finally, chapter 28, verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. The last time Alexandria shows up in the Word of God, it's taking Paul to trial, to Rome. And secondly, it is under an astrological sign. Now, I don't know about you. You say, well, so what does that teach me? And it teaches me that if you believe that God is interested in commenting on things, that Alexandria wouldn't be the place to go. Now, on the other hand, if you were holding Antiochian manuscripts, you would learn that people were first called Christians at Antioch. You would learn that that is where, after God's pretty much done with Jerusalem as a great commission center, that things move up and all the apostles and prophets that are missionary-minded wind up going to Antioch of Syria. And to this day, folks, the manuscripts of King James Bible come from are called Antiochian manuscripts. That's probably nothing. Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, verse 6. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete. Okay, gone past Cyprus. Crete is the other island right out in the middle of the Mediterranean, right beneath the Aegean Sea. We sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereinto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, a certain time of the year, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. So what's Paul know about sailing? He's a Pharisee. What's Paul know about sailing? These guys are professional sailors, right? Just like Peter was a professional fisherman and Christ was a carpenter. Sometimes the experts aren't all that expert, though. Now, we have become intimidated by expertise. All right? We've come to a day where, you know, now, you know, we have to turn and, I mean, you know, it's kind of funny how people are because all a doctor has to do is show you his license and you will acquiesce to just about anything that he says. Because why? Because you're a layman and he's an expert. Now, folks, you know, I mean, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. You know, you go in and he takes a culture and figures out you have, whatever it is, strep throat. Fine, take the penicillin, no problem. I'm just saying you got to be careful about yielding to expertise all the time. There's a lot of people that are experts that are nothing but quacks, okay? Now, what I'm admonishing you to do is not to not go to the doctor, not to not go to the dentist, that kind of stuff. What I'm admonishing you in is to check what you're doing by the Bible. You know, we've come to a day where because somebody is an expert in geology or archaeology, we must acquiesce and basically give up our faith in the Bible because, after all, they said that there's this fact that completely overthrows the entire Bible. No. No, sir. Nobody's expert enough to overthrow the Bible. All right, verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship. Of course, he was the expert. More than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to a winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew, so they're trying to get north, basically, from here. And so the south wind is blowing from the south, and so it's blowing the right direction, and so they think they're in good shape. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now there's a couple of things that the New American Standard and the NIV helped to clear up here. For instance, verse 14, but before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. I don't know. And otherwise, the NIV, before very long a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we'll maybe get the map out next time, they think they know where that is, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. So they basically give it up and let themselves be driven with the wind. We being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The thing about it is, you know, we read those few verses. Those few verses, you understand, encompass, it says, many days. You can imagine being on a ship. Everybody's seasick, right? You're being tossed back and forth, and this storm is raging. You've been a week on a ship, and you have no clue where you are or anything else. I mean, again, you know, the Bible, sometimes the Lord minimizes the human element, because the human element at times is not important. But again, in fact, there have been survival stories where people have taken and written entire books, you know, epic length books on a 6 or 7 day survival story. Okay? That's not God's style. God's going to tell you, yeah, there were 4 or 5, you know, there were several days out there. It's pretty bad. There's a great tempest and everything. And, you know, finally all hope they should be saved is lost. And, you know, just go on, cover it in 3 or 4 verses. That's the Lord. Verse 21, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, and got to like this. You know, people say, don't tell me I told you so. So Paul gets up, first thing out of his mouth, I told you so. Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Now, this is a guy. These people have been many days tossed in a tempest and so on and so forth. He's standing up saying, one, I told you so. Two, be happy. Verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Okay? Now, interestingly, the new versions change that to the angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve. But that actually tears up something. What most people do not understand is when you do a Bible study, you realize that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God, and it's directly connected with Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord can be Christ. Okay? The angel of God is an appearance of God. That is God appearing to a man. Okay, it's not an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve. It's the angel of God whose I am and whom I serve. Verse 24, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So now, you know, like I said, this guy stands up and says, we should not leave this harbor. But he's not an expert, and so they believe the experts. Now this guy stands up and says, don't worry, although I told you so. Everything, you should be happy. Everything's going to be all right. And God came to me tonight and told me that we were going to make it out alive, including all of you. And folks are still looking at this guy going, we don't believe it. Verse 25, wherefore, sirs, again, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now again, you know, you put yourself in that position. They wind up with being, says later on, 276 people on this ship. Okay, you stand up before 276 desperate people and you say, hey guys, I told you so, but be of good cheer, don't worry, God talked to me and said none of you are going to die. Okay? You put yourself in that position. I mean, can you stand up at work now before 6 people and say, that you accept a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? You see what I'm saying? All right, now back here. Verse 26, howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, 14 nights, 2 weeks at sea, as we were driven up and down in Adria, that would be, I presume, the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. They're being driven in towards land. They don't want to crash into rocks. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. In other words, they're pretending that they're going to cast out anchors out of the foreship. They're under color. They're pretending. What they're really doing is lowering a boat, and they're going to try to escape themselves. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now, it's critical juncture at this point. Here's this prophet, says he's a prophet. He says, we should not leave this harbor. They left the harbor. They've now been 14 days. And he says, I told you so, but be of good cheer. God's going to spare all your lives. Now they come to a juncture where, somebody's trying to escape, that kind of deal. And Paul immediately is on top of it, and he says, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now they either have to believe him or don't. And they believe him. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall. Let her fall off. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, he's back up giving his speech to, look at verse 37. We were in all in the ship, 216 souls. That's 276 people. And so this is not a little ship with a crew of 15, right? He says, Paul besought them in verse 33, all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then an amazing statement. Then were they all of good cheer. And they also took some meat. I mean, he told them back there, be of good cheer. And they're like, yeah, right. But after 14 days going through something, he says, be of good cheer. Here, take some meat. And they take some meat and are of good cheer. Now, the lesson in that, folks, is that that's the reason right there why sometimes Christians go through things. Sometimes Christians go through things so that they can remain steadfast, so that the Lord allows them to establish a testimony before lost people. Okay? See, it's necessary for you to go through something for somebody to see that you go through something and go through it well. It's important for you to pass the test and not lose your testimony. Okay? But sometimes you have to go through something to establish your credibility before lost people. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the good study this morning. We pray you'll bless it. And we ask you to bless the hour to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.